I've been very thankful for the recent sermon series, and it's wonderful to see how God directs those things for us and gives us just what we need when we need it. And in lots of churches this morning, they're transitioning to sermons about Christmas, and that's fine. There's a time for that, but I'm personally glad we're not doing that. So we'll enjoy some Christmas songs early, but we'll stay right where God has us in this series and see what he has for us this morning. So to prepare us for that, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing that, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never heard what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
Thank you, Pastor Eric, for leading us through that worship service. It's a very, very busy weekend for them, so this was one of those midnight worship guides. And well done. So thank you for your work for us. And that was encouraging to turn our hearts to the Lord. And that way, we are supposed to this morning appoint Steve Fontes officially as a deacon and pray for him, and I failed to get ready for that in time. So we're going to do that at 9:30 next Sunday morning. I apologize for having told you incorrectly about that. This is our final message in this series about anger. We've talked about how human anger can go wrong, but we want to come now this morning and ask the question, how can it go right? Admittedly, this is a bit of a summary of some of what we've already covered. There will be a bunch of new material, but I'm also going to be tying together some of what we've already learned about God's anger, how the gospel cuts the root of anger. So I'm going to move quickly this morning. You might feel a little bit like I'm skimming, and to some degree that's true. But I'm tying together pieces of things that we've already talked about. Before we get into the principles here, let me make sure that I state clearly that the key to anger going right is prayerful dependence on God, constantly nourishing your heart on the scriptures, and seeking God's strength to help you. Your daily relationship to Jesus as the branch to the vine is the foundation of everything that we're going to talk about today. Let's stop and seek his help before we begin. Father, we do agree with you that you're the gardener, your son is the vine, and we're just the branches. That means that apart from you, we can't do anything, neither preaching nor hearing, nor being doers of your word. None of that can happen apart from you and your power, but claiming Jesus, claiming the power of his death and resurrection, and claiming your acceptance of us through him, we pray and believe that you will work and accomplish what's humanly impossible this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump right in. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Anger goes right, number one, when we stay within our role. God has a role that we don't have. For example, Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So that's just one example of how when we see wrong, we have to recognize what is our role and what is God's role. Now, sometimes we have a role. If you are law enforcement on duty in your jurisdiction and you see someone breaking a law, if you're a teacher who sees evidence of child abuse, if you're a government official dealing with terrorism, if you're a parent and you see one child hurting another, in all of those situations, it's part of your role to do something. But there are also many times when our anger is actually stepping outside of our role. We are attempting to enforce justice ourselves. And maybe, as we said last week, we feel like it's too risky to trust God with it. And we instead wish to try to hold on to the control ourselves. We try to take it into our own hands, which will never turn out well. Trying to be God never turns out well. So when it's not within our role to fix or punish evil, what do? You pray. The Psalms are full of examples of prayers for God to act in his anger. I just gave you three there of many. And all of those prayers admit, it's not my role, God, it's your role. I trust you. Number two, anger goes right when we imitate God's slowness to anger. So remember that anger, right anger, is our response to what is wrong, to our response to oppose what is wrong with the world. Our response to oppose what is wrong with the world. When you see something that is wrong, it is right to be angry. And then God says to us, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And so everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms the dispute. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So, clearly anger should not be a hasty blow-up about something, but a carefully chosen path. Slow to anger. So how can we do that? I've put a list for you here that brings together some things we've talked about through this series. There are many other things you could put on this list, I realize. First of all, don't say the first words that come to mind. There are all kinds of, I didn't try to put verses here, but we could make a long list of Proverbs about this. We could look at James 3 and the forest fire that the tongue can start. Words are too powerful. And so when we're starting to get angry, the first words that come to mind are very seldom something that we should say. And of course, throughout this sermon, there are exceptions. You know, if you're seeing violence done to someone, then you should probably say the first words that come out of your mouth. Right. I realize that. But in general, don't say the first words that come to mind. One of the books about anger that I've been reading uses this. It just briefly uses this example, but it's stuck in my mind because it's an easy example for illustrating a lot of things. He uses the example of a time when he came home from work and his wife was doing something on the computer and just hardly paid any attention to him at all, essentially ignored the fact that he'd just arrived home, and he felt anger about that. This is not right. My wife should not ignore me and disrespect me like that and not care that I got home. So I'll come back to that several times this morning, but first of all, how can he be slow to anger? Well, to go with point A here, he should probably not say the first words that come to mind in that moment, right? They probably won't be helpful. Second, maybe it would be good if he would give himself time to pray. Let me pause here and note that if you are struggling with sinful anger, then it's a good idea to step out of a situation and give yourself an opportunity to cool down and pray. Counting to 10 might help a tiny bit. Praying will help a lot. So sometimes you just need to excuse yourself from the situation. And the nature of anger, I think, makes it important for us to be willing to do that. Now, of course, the one caution is that you don't ever leave a situation as a way of punishing people. Like, I'm going to show you I'm upset, so I'm going to throw something down, stomp, slam the door. You know, I'm going to leave to punish you, essentially. So you don't leave like that, but you do leave out of a recognition that if I start saying and doing and acting right now, it's probably not going to be good. And I need to give myself time to pray. So to use our example of the husband coming home and being upset at his wife because she seemed disrespectful and disinterested, it's probably a good idea for him to go somewhere else in the house and pray. I think that the single verse that jumped out to me the most in this entire study on anger, and realize that that's out of like 700 or 800 passages in the Bible that treat anger. The verse that I think I'll remember the most is the end of James 4:2. If you look at it in context, we looked at this text last week, of course. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I've always heard that last phrase of James 4:2 as a prayer verse. You don't have because you don't ask. But I never realized that it's a prayer verse about anger. Remember what sinful anger is? Okay, we said anger is our response to oppose what's wrong. But we've said sinful anger is a punishing response to the frustration of my desires. So what James is telling us is that what I'm supposed to do with my desires, and that's a good question, right? What am I supposed to do with my desires? Am I just supposed to stuff them and ignore them as if they're not there? What James is telling us is that what you're supposed to do with your desires is take them to God. You're supposed to take your desires and pray. When your desires are frustrated, pray. Instead of punishing others, pray. That's beautiful. And I never put that together before. And so that allows us then, if we do that, that allows us to do what is next in our list. C, consider if the best response is simply trust. James says, the source of your quarrels and conflicts is your desires. You don't have because you don't ask. And he's telling us that when our desires are frustrated and we feel the anger of that, oftentimes the best response is to bring our desires to God in prayer and trust him with our desires. Go back to the husband returning home from work. He has a desire to be respected and welcomed and wanted by his wife. But as he gives himself time to pray, he might realize that the best thing to do is just give those desires to the Lord. Just pray and say, God, you know that this is important to me. I trust you with this, but I'm not going to lash out at her. I'm just going to give it to you. Now, I'm going to suggest some other responses later, okay? I'm not saying that's the only possible response. But the reason why it's important for us to consider trust is because sometimes in anger we try to be God. And we need time to consider whether or not that's what's going on. We try to take over. In other words, another way to say what we're saying in point C is abandon your attempt to be God. When we take our desires to him, we're trusting him to be God. I guess people don't use safety deposit boxes today like they used to, but it's like we're taking our desires and we're putting them in his safety deposit box and we're saying, here, you take care of these. And that's trust that he's God. Letter D, being slow to anger allows us to clarify the problem instead of just turning against the person. Now, again, I realize that sometimes we have to attack people. You know, if you're in law enforcement, you need to arrest people, for example. You can't just say, I'm going to deal with the problem and not the person. But in most of our relationships, we need to work hard to attack problems and not people. When a husband comes home and feels like his wife doesn't give him the respect he wants, he needs to clarify the problem instead of doing what's pretty natural, and that is attacking the person. Letter E, being slow to anger allows us to humbly question our insight. As we've said already, anger always involves conclusions, and our conclusions are often skewed. And as we said last week, anger is usually very self-confident in its own opinions. So it's important that we slow down and question our own conclusions. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak. That takes humility. So, for example, we might question if we really know the facts. In our hypothetical situation, does the husband actually know why his wife was distracted and didn't respond when he came in the house? Have you ever had that kind of experience? Have you ever had one of those situations where you got really worked up and really upset about something, and then it turned out you didn't even understand the facts of what was going on, and you're like, oh, my goodness, that's embarrassing. Well, I think we probably do that more than we know. We just don't get caught for it enough. Is it possible that husband doesn't know why his wife responded the way she did when he came home? Maybe there's a good reason for it. So we need to question our knowledge of the facts, but then we can also question our interpretation of them. And that's a whole nother discussion. But we can build interpretations in our own mind that don't really correspond to what's going on. And one of the questions we can ask is, am I really getting upset about something sinful? Is it something God would get upset about? Psalm 119:104 says, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Do you see the connection there? It's from God's precepts that come the understanding to know what to hate. And so in my own human wisdom, I'm not going to tend to get angry about the right things. I need God's word and God's understanding to help me see things clearly. Being slow to anger allows us to humbly question our focus. The example of Jesus is striking. Because first of all, one of the things you notice when you look at the Gospels is that they almost never record Jesus acting in anger. Very rarely. And when they do, it's not about him. Now, was any wrong ever done to Jesus? Anyone ever mistreat him? Anyone ever disrespect him? Anyone ever say mean and nasty things to Jesus? Anybody ever try to kill him? How many things could Jesus have responded to with righteous anger defending himself? And there, I do not believe there's a single example of that in the Gospels. Each example of the anger of Jesus is when wrong was done to his father or to other people. So when we say, this is wrong, I'm angry, we should ask the question, what is my focus? Is my focus on me and what I desire and what I fear and what I crave? Or is my focus on God and others? And I don't mean by that that you have to ignore wrong that's done to you. That's not what I'm saying. But if our focus is on ourselves all the time, we'll see wrongs everywhere we look. Everybody will be disrespecting you, you know? We can get angry about all sorts of trivial things. Anger can be very selfishly oriented. So I'm not saying that wrong done to you doesn't matter, but I'm just saying that I have to be careful. We all have to be careful that we don't just get turned in all on ourselves. We have to question our focus. I think maybe James's call, when he calls us to purify our double-minded hearts, might apply to that. Is my heart double-minded about God and about others and about me, you know, split. Love God, love others. Where's my focus? Letter G, being slow to anger also gives us a chance to repent of any wrong initial responses. Maybe I lashed out. Maybe I slammed the door. Maybe I muttered sarcastic remarks. Maybe I gave them the cold shoulder. Maybe I exaggerated, whatever it might be. But here's what's encouraging. Even if our initial response is poor, it's a real victory. If God helps us recognize that and deal with it right away, that is a victory. And a bit of humble repentance goes a long ways toward resolving conflict. Letter H, being slow to anger gives us time to consider God's exhortation about covering the sins of others. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And we already read Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. So they're slow to anger and overlook a transgression are paralleled. Like they're synonymous ideas. Now, admittedly, there are many sins that can't be overlooked. That's true. But in our closest personal situations, which is where we experience the most common anger, in our closest personal relationships, we have many situations in which it is our glory to overlook a transgression. Maybe that wife in our hypothetical scenario we've been talking about was disrespectful and was uncaring, but might a husband with discretion realize that it's his glory to overlook her transgression? That's love in action. That is fervent love. Letter I, being slow to anger is part of following God's pattern of patience. And we've already talked about patience and God's patience in his anger. But even with continually sinning people, God surprises us with his patience. So may we more frequently surprise other people with how patient we are with them. Anger feels like we need to do something right now. And occasionally that's true. But more often than not, patience will be very important. All right, those are all ways in which we can be slow to anger. And I know you could add much more to that list, but let's move on. We've seen, number one, that anger goes right when we stay within our role. Number two, when we imitate God's slowness to anger. And now number three, anger goes right when we join anger together with other Christ-like characteristics. As we said last week, anger likes to be the Lone Ranger. It likes to solve problems by itself, using force to fix everything. But God's slowness to anger is never described by itself, but always with other characteristics, such as in Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." So God's anger never operates apart from mercy, graciousness, loving kindness, and truth. And I think if there are 9 places in the Old Testament that refer to God as being slow to anger, in 8 of them, it's in a list with other characteristics just like this. And in the 9th, it's just 2 verses later in the same description of God. So we might say that, anger needs to be balanced by some of these other things. But I don't like that word balanced. I almost never use that word. Sometimes it's appropriate, like, you balance out flavors in a dish or something. But when we're talking about godly characteristics, we're not looking for balance. We're looking for all of those godly characteristics played out in our lives, right? So it's not like I want to get, just enough love and just enough anger and just enough mercy and patience and get it all just the right balance each other out, which suggests they're contrary to each other and they pull against each other. And that's not the way godly character works. I think it might be better to say that we want full love, full gentleness, full self-control to work together with full pure anger. We want all of Christ-like character to be working together. So when you sense anger, look around in your heart for the other Christ-like characteristics. And if those things aren't in sight, if even the mention of something like patience, gentleness, or fervent love makes you go, "No way," then you need to put on the emergency brake until the fruit of the Spirit can catch up with your anger and mix it all together in Christ-like character. Number 4, anger goes right when we act constructively. We talked about this, of course, when we talked about God's good anger. And as we said last week, sinful anger seems to think that destruction is the solution to every problem. But godly anger handles problems constructively. David Powlison says, the line that's there in your notes, that what God does is act redemptively and constructively in the presence of wrong. Isn't that the gospel story? I mean, wouldn't the Bible end at Genesis 3 if God's anger was not constructive? Isn't the gospel story a story of great wrong, our sin and rebellion against God, a story of God's anger against our sin that could destroy us? But instead, he sends his son to take the penalty in our place. He makes it possible for us to be forgiven and welcomed into his family. The Bible is the story of God's constructive anger in the face of wrong. And so we want to follow God's example. And God exhorts us to that in so many different ways. He says, walk in love. Let all things be done for building up. Do not lose heart in doing good. Love your enemies. Pursue the things which make for peace. Overcome evil with good. Isn't that remarkable? The exhortations just keep coming. Build, construct, don't destroy and tear down. Construction takes time. It takes patience. It takes work. But godly anger, as Powlison says, is willing to work with wrong over time. So here's the question we want to ask ourselves. What could my anger motivate me to do that could be constructive? What could my anger motivate me to do that could be constructive? All right. This is where the husband coming home and feeling disrespected gets really helpful. As a matter of fact, see, here's what happened. I was reading this book, and I got to his illustration, and I felt like when I read his illustration that all he said was, basically, the husband needs to not desire that. He needs to not care about his wife's respect or whatever. And I felt like, there's some truth to that. Like, I should get over me And, you know, your desire for your wife's respect might be more about your ego and things than about shalom. But I thought, if that's all we say to this husband, we're really missing something important. So I have this pad of note, this notepad that's these, it's like a pencil. It's like a gift for a teacher. How it showed up. Lots of things show up in my office. I don't know how it showed up in my office. So I reached over to my nightstand and I've got this big pencil piece of paper. And so I'm writing down the slide. I'm scribbling what I'm going to say to you next. I'm scribbling in this piece of pencil, and then I stick it in my book. Okay, so if we say to this husband who says, well, she's being disrespectful, and she's not welcoming me, and she's just buried in the computer, and she doesn't care, we can say to him, okay, now you're focused, you notice you're saying it's all about you, and your focus ought to be on loving God and loving others and fervent love for her, and so just get over yourself. Okay, true, but we can say more to him. If that's all we say, we're missing his opportunity to build. So he comes in and she's glued to the computer and she doesn't pay attention to him. What if it's because she's really deeply involved in an important project and she's got to work? So how about get the kids out of the way so she can work? Maybe you came in and she didn't do what you wanted her to do when you came in because she's just plain exhausted and she doesn't have the energy to be all that you wish she would be for you. So how about helping her get rest? Maybe you came in and she treated you like that because you've been mistreating her and it should alert you that she's hurting and you need to be constructive and rebuild. Maybe you came in and she's glued to the computer because she's got a problem with social media, like she's addicted. Like it's taking an inordinate role in her life. And what does that mean? You yelling at her is not going to help that problem. You getting angry and taking it personally and getting all upset at her is not going to solve it. You need to be constructive. Husband, like Christ, build, shepherd, it just showed you you've got a role to play in helping her grow. So whatever the scenario might be, it's not enough to just tell him to stuff his anger and not think about it. His anger should lead to construction. Mark 3, the scripture reading that we read earlier, I chose because it's a great example of that, of how constructive anger overcomes evil with good. Jesus got angry at the spiritual control by the Jewish leaders. They didn't truly care about their people. But what did he do in his anger? He healed a man. Sometimes the best thing you can do with your anger is fight evil with good. If you're angry about how marriage has been abandoned by our society, then go plan a special trip with your wife. If you're angry that prayer is being outlawed in more and more places, then spend extra time in prayer. If you're angry that Jesus is being removed from Christmas, then put Jesus right at the center of your heart and life this Christmas. Anger goes right when we act constructively. And number 5, anger goes right when we seek God's courage to do hard things. All right, here we reach the climax of the entire series, the entire study on anger. Now we've already sorted our way through sinful anger. We've already sorted our way through those times when you should be slow to anger, when you just shouldn't get angry. And now we're to the point where we're saying you need to get angry. Right? It's taken us all these sermons to be ready to think healthy about this and to be clear, because this is so difficult. It so easily gets twisted with sinfulness. Sinful anger is easy. You just lash out and say whatever you feel like. You pull out the flamethrower and burn everything in sight. Godly anger is hard. It takes courage. You choose it. I think of David and Goliath and that situation where no one had the courage to get good and angry. Well, why not? Because nobody wanted to die. We know what happened with David, but they didn't know what was going to happen. Most likely, anybody who dared to deal with the blasphemy against God was going to pay the price of their own life. So it's easy to say, what was wrong with those guys? Go David. Yeah, but what would we have done in the face of Goliath? Yeah, but what if he's blaspheming God? Is it worth the potential sacrifice to do something about it? That's the question anger asks. Is it worth the possible cost to do something about it? So here's the irony. We live in a world with so much sinful anger, but at the same time, we live in a world that needs so much more anger of the right kind. It's easier to avoid problems than to face them. Easier to keep the peace by pretending a problem doesn't exist. Easier to stay comfortable than to step into a war zone. Easier to postpone hard conversations until forever, hopefully. Easier to cut off relationships than to heal them. Easier to hope a problem will go away than to be part of the solution. Easier to look the other way. But God created us to be defenders of shalom. He gave us a natural response that sees what is wrong with the world and wants to do something about it. Yes, we twist that into sinful anger, but set aside sinful anger for a moment and see the principle. God created you to get angry about the brokenness of this world and to act constructively to make a difference. If you are apathetic and indifferent and nothing in this broken world gets you upset in a way that makes you go love and serve and care and help people, something is wrong. You see, there's the sin of sinful anger, but there's also the sin of absent anger. God created you to make a difference. God created you to hate every false way, Psalm 119, to see when things are wrong and take action to make them right. Do you think there have been times when you knew you should have done something, but you didn't? Is it possible that that's going on right now? That you've tried the wait and see and hope it goes away strategy for too long already? There's a great line from David Powlison in the book that we gave you. He's talking about slowness to anger, and he's talking particularly about patience, forgiveness, and charity. And he says, these three mercies don't make you nice. They make you the right kind of tough. Christians who are staying close to Jesus are the right kind of tough, willing to do hard things. They're not going to blow their top. They're not going to manipulate. They're not going to try to take over for God. But when they see genuine wrong, they will step in and try to make a difference, even if it might be very costly. Do you have that kind of anger? Let's look at a few examples of good human anger in the Bible. We can't possibly turn to all these. Let me just mention them to you, and you can look them up later. First of all, in 1 Samuel 20, we have a fascinating, a very intriguing passage, because in four verses, we have sinful anger, an attempted murder, and godly anger. We first of all have King Saul's sinful anger toward David. It was nothing but jealous selfishness. Then we have Jonathan's godly anger at Saul because Saul was being so disrespectful toward David. And in between, Saul tries to kill his son, Jonathan. But it doesn't say Jonathan got angry because his dad tried to kill him. It says he got angry because his dad was disrespecting David. Isn't that remarkable? That sounds like Jesus, what we saw with him. In Genesis 40, there is anger about a report that a man took advantage of a woman. That is right anger, though the report about Joseph was a lie. Genesis 34, anger toward a man who committed sexual abuse. Same thing in 2 Samuel 13, though tragically, David didn't do anything about it. In Exodus 11, Moses' anger was hot, it says, because Pharaoh had been abusing God's people, even murdering their babies, and now he was manipulating and lying to trap them. In Exodus 32, Moses comes down and sees the idolatrous, out-of-control party of the children of Israel, and his anger burned. And we know that was righteous anger because in the same chapter, God's anger burned against the same thing. 1 Samuel 11, God's people were going to be humiliated before an enemy. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he got angry. How about Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled anger? And he rallied the people to victory. Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah was very angry because the Jewish people were taking advantage of one another, so that some even had to sell themselves back into slavery. And in anger, Nehemiah led the people to end that practice. In John 2, Jesus was angry. The word is actually zealous, but it clearly has the idea of a zealous anger. He was angry with the way the temple leaders were taking advantage of the people and using the law in the temple to make money. Mark 3, as we've just talked about, Jesus was angry at the spiritual leaders who were holding on to their religious control of the people instead of caring for the people. Mark 10, Jesus was angry with the disciples for preventing what? The children from coming to him. So does our anger look like that? This is godly anger. It reports child abuse. It goes to the polls and it votes. It files a lawsuit when it's necessary for justice. It exposes wrongs that are being hidden. It defends victims. Anger prays. It hates sexual impurity. It attacks Satan's kingdom by sharing the gospel. It spends time and money and energy on one's marriage because it hates unfaithfulness. What I had actually originally written there was, anger takes your wife on a date. And I thought that could be too easily misunderstood. But you see what I mean? You see a problem in your marriage. You see a weakness. You see a tendency in your heart to stray. You see a struggle. What should you do? Get angry and do something constructive, like go spend more time with your wife. Anger sees a sin habit developing and spends extended time reading the Bible to attack it. Anger goes to get help for that secret sin habit. Anger wisely and carefully confronts the manipulative person. It plans an intervention in the life of an addicted person. It creates procedures at church to try to protect our children. It turns off the movie when it begins to glorify what God would hate. It takes the gospel to people who have been deceived by falsehood. This is godly anger, and it's hard, and it's costly, and so it's going to take courage. But it's also mature, sacrificial, Christ-like Christianity. It's expensive but eternally valuable construction. This is the way God intended you to live. And I'm going to say this kind of strongly because I can say it about my own heart. Okay? Sometimes I live like I'm just a kid playing around with life. I'm just kind of enjoying the things of the world, and I'm getting angry when somebody crosses my agenda and what I feel like I want today. And it's like life is this piddling little game of what I feel like today. And then you come to God's Word and you see what He says about something like anger, and it's like it picks your whole perspective up, and you're like, yeah, that's what it means to live. Living is not about being trapped down here in my little world and getting upset at everybody who crosses me. Living about is about something much bigger. In this broken world, folks, there are things to live for. There are things to sacrifice for. There are things that take courage. This is what it means to live as God created you to live, as a defender of shalom, to lay down your life in sacrificial love for others. So this outline that I've given you this morning, this handout, might function kind of like a checklist for you when you start to get angry. Now, you might think, right, like I'm going to walk in the house, and my wife's not going to respect me or speak to me like I should, and I'm going to pull out the sermon handout and stand there and work through the checklist. Like you can think through all that at once. I know, anger feels like it comes fast, and anger surprises us. I know that. But, first of all, most of our anger is repeated over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again. We get angry about the same things. In our hypothetical example with a husband, a wife, and computer, what do you think the chances that that's the first time that's ever happened? And so that gives us an opportunity to say, okay, this is a pattern in my life. And so now, when I'm not in the heat of the moment, how can I think through this pattern in my life? How is my anger going wrong? Use last week's handout. How's my anger going wrong? And how can my anger go right? And see, how you think determines how you live. And so as your thinking is reshaped and reworked about how anger goes wrong and about how anger goes right, it will start to make a difference in the moment when you walk in the door. Yeah, you can't pull out your sermon handout and go through the list right then, but your actions will follow your thinking. That's how humans operate. So I know it's true of every sermon. We could say this about every sermon, but just especially evident this morning that what we need to do is take this content and meditate on it. You need to apply it to the things about which you commonly struggle with sinful anger, or the things that you aren't getting angry about but you should be. The application is going to be different for each one of us. I couldn't possibly preach a sermon this morning that could try to delve into the intricacies of each of our anger struggles, you know. So we have to meditate on these things. All right? Let's pray. Father, we've come now publicly together to your word, and now we entrust ourselves to you with your word now as we go forward. And we have a handout, and we have these references, and we can easily meditate on these things. And we need your grace to help us do that, to not just walk away from the mirror right away. And I pray that as we meditate on your word in relationship to our anger patterns, you would work in just sweet ways, beautiful, edifying, building, encouraging, strengthening ways. And so I pray that where there is sinful anger represented in this group of your followers, you would change it. May it not just continue. And where there is absent anger represented here, may that change. May we more and more be a church family with the guts to do hard things, whatever the cost may be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.